Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Acts chapter 18. That's where we're going to be hanging out this morning, looking at Paul's missionary activity in the city of Corinth as he is laboring there, engaging that city to the glory of God and is planting a church. As you're making your way there, I just got to say how much my heart is just warmed and stirred just even being among you. You know, as Matt was sharing in his introductory remarks, having planted a church myself, there's just something about being with other brothers in the fight. And I want you to know that I join with Matt and the other members of our leadership team here at Sin Network and just saying, man, I just dearly love you all. Absolutely. And am praying for you and in cheering you on. And I just want to offer this word of encouragement. If you found Acts chapter 18, won't you stand to your feet? And let me just read this episode from the life of Paul into your hearing. Beginning in verse 1, Luke documents, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, make note of this phrase, and tried to persuade not just Jews, but Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was, I love this phrase, occupied not with political events, not with social media. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, yeah, I didn't think I'd get any amens on that one. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. I love this, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, make note of that name, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Will you say a word of prayer with me and off we go? God, thank you for these brothers. I believe that what you said to Paul in a vision, you are saying to each of these church planters, I have many in this city. So I pray for a spirit of perseverance. Pray against quitting. What Paul wrote to the Galatians, I just encourage these brothers with, that they would not grow weary in doing well. There's a harvest that's coming. Now, Father, would you allow the seed of your word to fall on good ground? My words won't move the needle, but your word will not return void. So I hold you to your promise. It's in Jesus' name I ask all of these things. Amen. and amen. You may be seated. In 1883, there was a Jesus lover by the name of Horace Wilcox. Deeply loved the Lord. Very successful business person. He himself was not a church planter, but he wanted to use his entrepreneurial call and giftings and wirings to see the kingdom of God expand in Southern California. So he packed his things up, packed his family up in 1883, moved to this new frontier out in Southern California, took his vast assortment of resources and bought a parcel of land there butting up against the Santa Monica Hills. His vision was simple. He wanted to create a Christian utopia of sorts. He wanted to see a church planting movement. So what he wanted to do was he wanted to divvy out parcels of this real estate that he had just purchased and to give it to denominations to give to their church planters who would be about expanding the kingdom of God there in Southern California. He wanted to reclaim this territory for the glory of God. You may ask the question, what was the name of this land that he purchased? Well, he left that up to his wife. She decided to name it after her favorite Midwestern estate. She named it Hollywood. That's right. The original vision of Hollywood was that it would be this place that would advance the purposes of God here on earth. Unfortunately, Hollywood is known for anything but that. Before old Horace walked into Southern California, Jesus took his disciples on a field trip to another place, Caesarea Philippi. If you've never been to Caesarea Philippi, I think every Christian who has the means should go. When you walk into Caesarea Philippi, the first thing that you see is a huge rock platform. I imagine now these young Jewish men who've been raised in Orthodox homes were quite uncomfortable because Caesarea Philippi was known for its gross and rank immorality. Every year, they held what was called the Festival of Pan, where they would have about 250,000 people from all over the then known world. They would gather right there in Caesarea Philippi, and it was one of the most immoral festivals of its day. Right there on that rock platform, there would be acts of immorality and orgies and even bestiality. That's where Jesus walks his disciples into town. In my mind's eye, I've been to Caesarea Philippi. I'm imagining that maybe Jesus took them to the little hillside overlooking that rock platform, and he gives them a pop quiz. Who do men say that I am? They answered, some said Elijah. Some say other people. And then Jesus turns the table on them and says, but who do you say that I am? And our old boy Pete opens his mouth and says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And Jesus told him, that's right, Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, many of us have been to seminary. You know the great debate that theologians banter back and forth for centuries is, what is the rock? Protestants have historically said that the rock is Peter's confession. In fact, Paul would say in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. There is a lot of plausibility to that. Catholics, on the other hand, say, no, it's not Peter's confession. The rock is actually Peter. He was a person, by the way, in Acts chapter 2 who got the whole thing kicked off on the day of Pentecost. But I actually believe, I learned this from scholar Ray Vanderlyn, if you're sitting there on that hillside when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, that he is actually pointing to the rock platform in Caesarea Philippi. That place that was known for its gross immorality, That place that was known for its sexual orgies, that place that was known for its bestiality, Jesus says, I'm going to advance my kingdom in places that the enemy has established a foothold, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love it. He postures the church as being on the offensive. Last time I checked, gates don't play offense. Gates guard. Gates play defense. It is to be the church of Jesus Christ who does not sit back in a posture of passivity, but who leads a fast break against the kingdom of hell, taking back cities for the glory of God. That's what you've been called to do. You have not been called to react to Satan's agenda. You have been called in your cities to set forth God's agenda. We play offense, not defense. Upon this rock, God was going to build his church in places like the Castro section of San Francisco that has been thumbing its nose in the face of God for years. Jesus is saying, I died for them. Upon this rock, I'm going to advance my church there. Upon this rock, God's going to build his church in places like the west side of Chicago, John. He's going to reclaim that territory for the glory of God. Upon this rock, in places like Canada where people are giving up, God will advance his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I needed this word. 2003, it was me and 26 people from across the country who landed in the city of Memphis to plant a church. I got to tell you, church planting was, it wasn't on my radar. I grew up right here in Atlanta. I grew up on the south side of Atlanta in a chocolate church, an all-black church. Typical Sunday for me, church for us, started around 9:30. And on a good day, we'd be done about 1:30, 2 o'clock. There was no snack time. There was no gluten-free options for communion. We sat in service. The mothers in our church, they all had their purses, and protruding out of their purses was a little twig. We called it a switch. That if you acted up, she didn't even have to share DNA with you. A mother would take out the switch and make sure you would get back in line. The chocolate church I grew up in, you didn't wear what you wanted to wear to church. No, we came suited and booted. I had on my little polyester suit with my little snap-on tie. We didn't do the Crocs ministry at my church. We didn't do that. At our church, we didn't have air conditioning. Our air conditioning was a little wooden stick that had a piece of cardboard stapled to it. On the one side of it was a picture of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Come on, go with me, somebody. And on the other side was an advertisement for a funeral home. I said, now that's appropriate because I'm about to die. It's August. And I ain't got no air conditioning up in here. Kids these days are so soft. We didn't talk church multiplication in my church. The only time a church multiplied in my church was when, I don't know, Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church, a few people got disgruntled and then they would leave and start greater, new, better than Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. At the age of 17, I got the call to preach the gospel. In the black church tradition, when you felt called to preach the gospel, our assessment was you sat down with the senior pastor. And the senior pastor would let you know if that was a call or last night's pizza. If after some questions he felt like you got the call, he then put you up for your trial sermon. And it was exactly what it sounds like, a trial sermon. I remember a buddy of mine preached his trial sermon and it did not go well. pastor got up behind him and said, well, it's called a trial sermon for a reason, so come back next week and we'll try it again. That was our assessment. So I remember preaching and God blessed. And then I went off to Bible college and started studying the scriptures in a formal way. And I ended up going out and getting more education like some of you. I went to seminary in Southern California, went out there and worked at a large black church. I love the black church. To this day, I love the black church. In the early days of my ministry, because a few people know who my dad was, as a way to say thank you to my dad, I started getting invited to places to speak all over the country. It wasn't because of any giftings that I had, but just people wanting to just express gratitude to my dad. So I'd be flying all over the place, and I remember my early to mid-20s, just, it's like it dawned on me. Now, I remember singing, Jesus loves the whole world. I remember memorizing John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But why is it that when I speak, I'm still speaking to segregated audiences? We say the gospel is powerful. But why is it we can't get together? And I began to just have this holy ache that I wanted to visually see the power of the gospel bring people together who have been historic enemies. I wanted to put God to the test that Jesus, if you really tore down the dividing wall of hostility, then I want to be a part of a local church that keeps that wall down and sees people come together who don't look like, act like, think like, or vote alike. I wanted to show that the power of the gospel was greater than anything Satan has used to divide us. I started fooling around like Matt was just talking about and just reading through Acts. And even in our own kind of passage here, here's Paul. He walks into a strategic city. It's Corinth. And listen to what he does, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade, watch it, not just Jews, not just Greeks. He tried to persuade both of them. In order to get at this, we have to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know it. We often quote it evangelistically, but I want you to hear it in all of its glory, gospelized sociological implications. This is Paul's missionary methodology. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul, why is it that when you walk into a city, you have two questions? One, where's the synagogue? I want to preach Christ to the Jews. And then why, Paul, is it that after you preach Christ to the Jews, why is it that you're not done? Why do you then ask, where do the Gentiles hang out? Because I want to preach Christ to the Gentiles. So Paul, why do you want to reach both of them? His answer would be, because both of them are in the city where I'm trying to plant a church, and I have a gospel greed to reach all of them. Is Paul's gospel greed your greed? Is your gospel big enough for everyone in your mission field? Or have you relegated the power and efficacy of the gospel to who you are just comfortable with? Oh, y'all ain't shouting today. If I look at the end of Scripture, Matt put it up there for us. Places like Revelation 7, Revelation chapter 5, when we get to heaven, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How did they get there? Christ died for the world. And he picked people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But this isn't just diversity for the sake of diversity. This isn't a liberal agenda, because in the middle of it all is Jesus Christ. And they are worshiping him together. So I believe that the local church exists to give people a foretaste of our future eternal multi-ethnic reality. Teddy, when I was a little boy, my mama would bake cakes. And I remember when mama would bake cakes, I remember being a little boy, I can see her now in the kitchen with her apron on. She's putting all this goodness in the mixing bowl. And I would stop whatever it is I was doing, and I would find myself right next to mama in the kitchen. Mama's mixing up all this goodness, this cake batter, and I'm looking at her with puppy dog eyes. She then takes the goodness in the bowl, and she dumps it into the pan. She then takes the pan, which is the cake, and she puts it in the oven. Now, at some point, I'm waiting on the cake to come. But I want a little bit of that cake now. And I know a little bit of that cake is the batter on the spoon. So even though the cake is coming, I can get a taste of it now. Mama ends up giving me a taste of it now to whet my appetite for stuff to come. The multi-ethnic church is the batter on the spoon. It gives people a taste for what is to come. Are you giving that to people? Are you giving that to people? Well, Brian, I just got to be honest with you, man. I don't know if you've looked around in this political climate. If I do this, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to be accused of being woke. I'm going to be accused of being a critical race theorist. I would offer a couple things to you. Number one, preaching the word of God is not for wimps. When Paul left Ephesus, he told them, "I didn't shy to give you the whole counsel of God. I gave you everything. I was not your waitress who took your order. I gave you a balanced diet of the whole counsel of God." That's why I'm convinced that the most effective kind of preaching is expository preaching, where we give people systematic walkthroughs through the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you, if you give yourself to the exposition of Scriptures, there will be times when that preaching will get you in trouble. So you're preaching through Ephesians. Chapter 1, they love it. Adopted, redeemed. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, they love it. Saved by grace through faith. Amen. Cue the Hammond B3 organ. We're running around. And then you get to verse 11 of chapter 2. "Therefore, you Gentiles in the flesh," Gentiles, ethnically different people, "coming together with Jews." So what does Paul do? He takes gospel and shows how it relates to race. You gotta have courage to do this. The second thing I want to say, and I've said it before, and that is what's got to be driving you is, yes, an occupation with the Word of God with a view to your missiological context. We are living in the most diverse times in North America. For example, in these United States of America, The average community that a church sits in is 10 times more diverse than the church, and the average schools in the community that the church sits in is 20 times more diverse than the church. And in the sovereignty of God, he has raised you up for such a time as this to proclaim the message of the gospel in the most diverse times in North America. What will you do with your moment? Brian, I'm not prepared. I didn't grow up. I'm not equipped. Paul was. Peter was. Need I remind you, these are ethnic, at one time, Orthodox Jews who were taught to avoid Gentiles. In other words, they were individuals who grew up in racist environments. Since when was God ever limited by your qualifications? There will always be a gap between God's call and your capacity. If you can achieve it on your own, it ain't big enough. What does it mean to engage the city? I want it to be clear. I don't think every church should be multi-ethnic. I do think every church should look like its missiological context. But secondly, to engage the city, it sounds great. You can count on opposition. I love that Mike Tyson line. So I'll match, Matt, your CT stud quote with a Mike Tyson quote. Everybody's got a wonderful plan until they get punched in the mouth. Paul gets punched in the mouth. Look at verse 6. Walks into the city. I'm going to reach the city, engaging Jews and Gentiles. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Do you not see it? Everywhere Paul turns, there's opposition. I mean, just study Paul. Just read through the book of Acts. Whenever they go into a city to plant a church, one of the consistent themes is demonic attack. I pastored in the Bay Area, and I'll never forget a conversation I had with another pastor, and he was saying, he was sitting next to this man, ordinary-looking man. They're having a wonderful conversation. They're flying into San Jose, and it comes out in the course of conversation, the man he's sitting next to says, my pastor friend, what do you do for a living? My pastor friend says, true story, he says, man, I'm a pastor. And the man just kind of pauses. He says, look, man, I just want to put my cards on the table. I'm a part of a group of people, and we worship Satan, and we fast twice a week for the destruction of pastors in the Bay Area. And the thing that struck me about that is here you have an occult fasting twice a week for the destruction of pastors. I don't hear too many pastor groups coming together in a city fasting for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done so already, get a prayer team. Because when you come into a city to advance the purposes of God, you are coming against principalities and powers. Satan's not going to sit back and just watch you eat pop, just sit there and pop popcorn and watch you advance the kingdom. He's coming after you. Everywhere I've gone, every position I've ever taken, I have faced demonic attack. I remember getting into Memphis, Tennessee. We want to do this multi-ethnic church in the city that assassinated Martin Luther King Jr. Within 6 weeks of getting there, our cars got broken into 3 times. There was fighting amongst our team. A couple months later, my middle son, Miles, got diagnosed with a rare blood disease that landed us at St. Jude's Children's Hospital for 5 years, bawling my eyes out. There's all kinds of things that were happening and hell breaking loose. And at some point, I put it together. This is demonic activity. I don't know how this strikes you. I don't know how you've been theologically trained. I want you to just put my cards on the table. I kind of stand with C.S. Lewis on this one in his wonderful book, The Screwtape Letters, and him just saying, man, look, Satan wants us to be at either extreme. On the one hand, he wants us to look under every rock and blame everything on Satan. And I'm sure there's plenty of times Satan's like, nah, bruh, I ain't had nothing to do with that. Thanks for the credit, though. And that's where some of you all are. But on the other hand, on the more conservative side, I think Satan equally wants you to just blame everything on human personality types and where they fall out on the Enneagram. And we have a real enemy. But praise God, he is a defeated enemy. His head was cut off on a hill called Calvary, and all he's doing now is wiggling. We don't need to fear him. So here's what I want you to see. Not if the opposition comes, but when it comes. Here's what I want you to see. Opposition is often confirmation for the mission. The church planter I'm worried about is the one Satan ain't wasting his time on. That's the one I'm worried about. So when it comes, don't freak out. Don't pack your things up and go home. Take that as affirmation, confirmation that you are right where you're supposed to be. As you're engaging the city. Let me give you three practical things that I find right here in 1 Corinthians 18 that I think were just wildly helpful as Paul navigates opposition. I want you to notice the first thing that Paul does when he gets into Corinth is he establishes community. He establishes community. 1 Corinthians 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, hear it, and he found a Jew named Aquila. Verse 5, Silas and Timothy show up. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, here is Paul. He's not doing this work alone. He's in community. I mean, you've seen it. You've seen these nature shows on the Discovery Channel. You know who the lions, how they roll. They come upon a pack of wildebeest and they try to extract one from the pack. They want to isolate it. That's why Peter would say, I believe, 1 Peter 5, beware of your enemy, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion. Satan deals in isolation. Listen, I'm 52 years old and I'm watching people I've seen in ministry all my life. And they're dropping like flies in this corridor of my ministry. I'm not here to condemn them or to judge them, but for the grace of God, I could be the next one. But I just want to say, the autopsy report of every fallen leader in ministry that I've ever seen, it wasn't the sex that got them. It wasn't the money that got them. It wasn't the power that got them. It was lonely, isolated individuals whose image and brand became bigger than character. And no one could pull their coat. They weren't known. You have to have community. Secondly, Paul has an intimate walk with God. Again, verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, this is just a sweet episode, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. There's just this sense of communion between him and God. I remember, man, I left a 6,000-person church in Charlotte, North Carolina, to go plant this church of 26 people. And we had a two-year-old and like a three-month-old. And I'm sitting in the living room with 26 people, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, crap. Like, this sounded like a great idea, but I left 6,000 people to be in a room with 26 people. And there's certain things I didn't feel comfortable. I didn't want to put fear and worry on my wife. So there would be times, man, I'd slip out of bed late at night, go in the other room, and just fall on my face before the Lord. I'm here to tell you, church planter, that your walk with the Lord has to be everything. And Charles Swindoll said it so beautifully years ago, that the scary thing about ministry is you can learn to do it. That's why I'm all in on Sin Network and this idea of deepened devotion. It's not just something that we bring to our church, and I hope you do. It's got to first come to your own heart. But I also think, man, Paul's just, thirdly, there's community, there's his walk with Christ. Thirdly, I think he's just got what Angela Duckworth just calls grit. He just ain't going to quit. I think there's something in Paul that's like, God called me here, and Satan, you can't do anything about it. We need more church planters with just this holy sense of call. That I'm locked in. I needed this. Let me share two quick stories with you as we close, and I want to pray with you. I'm thankful that Paul didn't quit, because on the other side of all this opposition was some beautiful fruit. I had you make mention of the name Sosthenes in verse 17. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about, I believe he baptizes Sosthenes. Crispus, the ruler of the house of the synagogue in verse 8, he comes to faith in Christ. There's just this beautiful gospel movement on the other side of opposition because he didn't quit. I remember a couple years ago, two quick stories and I'm done. I came out of, I was in this incredibly difficult season, the most difficult season of my life. Right before I went into it, everything was great. And there's this local pastor there who just reached out to me. This pastor, man, here's a man who just walked with the Lord, Gary Gaddini. You don't know that name. Gary just called me and he's like, hey man, I was just praying. I had a vision the other day of Satan attacking you and Christ interceding for you. Now that scared the living daylights out of me, because as my grandmother says, Gary's got the ghost. The Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. I just kind of filed that away and just kept it moving. And a couple weeks later, I was on the golf course, Cinnabar out there, and I tore up the front nine, man. I think I was like a couple under par. I was having the round of my life. And then David Platt reaches out to me. I'm not friends with David. We're just green room buddies. And David says, hey, man, I just want you to know, man, you've been on my heart, and I've just had this image of the devil attacking you. I was two under par on the front nine. I was like 13 over on the back nine, man. Just totally ruined. A little while later, my dad sends me a text. It's like, hey, man, I don't want to freak you out, but I've just been burdened, Psalm 91. A couple weeks later, another friend who didn't know any of this says, man, God's burdened my heart, Psalm 91. A couple weeks later, another person, Psalm 91. At this point, I'm like, I should probably read Psalm 91. And it's all about the enemy attacking, but God rescuing and protecting. And sure enough, bottom fell out and crazy stuff was happening. And to me personally, our family, it's all kinds of opposition. This just kind of popped into my head. Even as I think about our sin leadership team, I think there's no coincidence I mean, Matt Carter flies in last night. His dad just died. Thinking about two other guys on the team, family members with cancer. In the last 18 months, my wife's whole family got diagnosed with cancer. At the same time, we're seeing God do amazing things through Sin Network. Opposition. When I was in high school, the spring semester of my freshman year, I went out and played spring football. And then the first semester, that next fall of my sophomore year, I says, man, I'm going to try out, not for JV. I want to be with the big boys, varsity. So I figured I need to lift weights. I'd never lifted weights before. So I go into Campbell High School's gym. It's packed. I wait for the bench press to clear. It clears. I go over there, put the weights on the bar, do a couple of reps, take a break. And the gym's packed, and all of a sudden I hear Coach Bradford, the head varsity football coach. He'd gotten to know me a little bit during spring football. And Coach Bradford yells out, Laritz, son, what are you doing? Now forgive, you know, his cultural insensitivity, but he says, take those girly weights off the bar. That was my first time lifting. I mean, I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side. I thought it was... He marches over, take those girly weights off the bar, takes off these 10-pound plates and puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. And then he says real loud, lift this three times. And I'm thinking to myself, I wish you had an inside voice. So I'm calling on every name of the Lord, man. Speaking in tongues. Oh, my gosh. This thing ain't moving anywhere. And all of a sudden, he starts tapping it up and whispering in my ear. Come on, son, you can do it. Two more. Phew. Ain't going nowhere, but he's tapping it up, encouraging, gets it up. Finally says, one more. I'm like, Coach, I haven't done one. What are you talking about, one more? Boom. And I get it up, and he says to me, I'll never forget this. He says, son, you want to get big? I says, yes, sir. He says, then you have to pick up something heavy. He says, as long as you lift what only you can handle, you'll never get the results you're looking for. And I believe someone's coming today in the bar of life, the marital weights, the financial weights, the kid weights. But in those moments of weakness, God's got you right where he wants you. Because when we are weak, he is strong. He assigns to us his divine spotter called the Holy Spirit, who taps up the bar and whispers in our ear, he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. Don't quit, child of God. If you want to get big, you got to pick up something heavy. I want to pray. I want to pray. These have been some sweet times. The question of preaching is, what do we do with what we've just heard? If you're here today and it feels like you're in a season of opposition, I want to pray for you. Would you stand to your feet if you feel like you are in a season of opposition? Would you just stand? I want to pray. Life is feeling really heavy right now. I want to pray. I'm going to pray for you right now, and then we're going to go into an extended time of prayer. But if you are seated, or even if you're standing yourself and you're standing next to a brother, I want you to lay hands on each other. There's a song, a guy by the name of Hezekiah Walker. He say, I need you to survive. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Father God, in the name of Jesus, I pray for my brothers today. I don't know what it is that they're going through. I don't know the struggles, the stresses, the strains that await them, Lord God, after they get off the mountaintop and go back to the reality of life. But God, I don't have to know because I'm calling on the omniscient God who not only knows where they are, but knew they would be here before they got there. So, Lord God, I call on you right now in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that you would unleash your Holy Spirit on them and their work, that they would come to grips with the reality that yes, I can't handle this, but I serve a God who can. That God, if you can open up a Red Sea, that God, if you can shut the mouths of a lion and send your angels to be with Daniel, God, if you can resurrect a dead Jesus, you can handle me. That what I'm going through, you're not surprised by. That you in your sovereignty and your providence, Lord God, you see me. And so, Lord God, I just encourage my brothers with the words of David in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of me? God, you are mindful of me. God, that just blows my mind. There are 7-8 billion people on the earth, but right now you're mindful. That Jesus, you said not a single sparrow falls to the ground and you don't know about it. You know the very numbers of hair on my head. God, you are mindful. But not only that, David says, but not only are you mindful of me, you actually care for me. God, you care about my search for a building. God, you care about my marriage. God, you care about that wayward child. God, you care about the sickness. God, you care about what's happening with the team. God, you care, you care, you care. God, would you just proclaim that over yourself? God cares. Would you say that right now? God cares. We rebuke the enemy right now. God, you care. God, we trust you. So would you show up, Lord God, right now in the name of Jesus? Your word says, greater is he who's in me than he that is in the world. God, would you show up right now in my city through this work, and would you establish it not for my glory, but for your glory? And we won't quit. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.